morning we'll be reading from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. You can find this on page 1161. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day to day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God does this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made in man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The Word of God. Thank you.
Well, Paul's really walking into it this time. Now, Paul, the apostle, of course, he was a highly experienced missionary. His credentials as apostle, as preacher, as evangelist, were wonderfully impressive. He had all kinds of conversations with people all over the place. That was what he did. But for the most part, it seems that the people that he talked to were regular kind of folks. He talked to shopkeepers, soldiers, bureaucrats, the occasional rabbi or teacher of the law. But now, in this story that we've read from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, we find him in Athens, the intellectual and philosophical center of the world as they knew it. Now, not only is Paul in Athens, he is at the Areopagus. Come on. It's not working, Stephen. Thanks. The Areopagus was the center of the center of philosophy. It was the graduate school, and what you see on this picture is the Areopagus. In Latin and translated into English, it's also known as Mars Hill. But it was the part of Athens where the philosophers and the teachers of the different philosophical traditions would gather, and they would talk about all the great ideas and big thoughts that were swirling around. So in the Areopagus, the center of the philosophical tradition, there stood the Apostle Paul. Paul ended up here because there was a change in his itinerary. He had been in other parts of Greece, and he was getting some pushback, and he had to get out of town pretty quick, and the best thing to do was to go to Athens, and there he was. Not part of the plan. But being in Athens, he said, okay, I've got to do what I do. I have to talk to people. I need to share the faith. I need to explain about Jesus Christ. I need to tell people that he who was dead is alive again. And he was pretty effective at it. People noticed when he talked and caused a bit of a stir. People began to talk about what this man in the marketplace was saying. Word came to the philosophical big shots, and they said, we need to get this man into the Areopagus, into this place, so that we can hear him out. Now, the people that were there listening to him and questioning him represented the two major philosophical schools of the day. These were the thinkers. The first were the Epicureans. Can you flip it, Stephen? These were people who followed the teaching of the philosopher Epicurus. And Epicurus believed that the greatest good, that which everyone should try to achieve, is pleasure. Epicurus was the philosopher of pleasure. The intelligent person, he said, was someone who understands that the most sensible thing to make the number one priority in your life is your own pleasure. It's the goal of your existence. Now to be honest, and to be fair to Epicurus, he also said that you've got to be smart about it. If you like wine, you know, and you say, okay, because I like wine, I'm going to drink wine all the time in tremendous amounts, right? You're going to feel pretty awful, and you won't have pleasure anymore. So he did, of course, say, you know, restraint in pleasure, but really the ultimate goal is pleasure. Generally, these Epicureans were considered hedonists, you know, people that were all about pleasure, and they also said that were said to be atheists, because the gods, if they existed, and the Epicureans always said, if they exist, were so far away and so distant that they really didn't matter to your life. So don't worry about the gods. Don't worry about divine stuff. Don't worry about prayer. Just do what makes you the most happy. And that is the greatest good. So that was the one group of people that Paul was talking to. The other were the Stoics, and they were people who followed the teaching of Zeno the Stoic. They were almost the opposite of the Epicureans. They said that unhappiness comes from being out of control, particularly where emotions are concerned. They said, you know what, the problem with the world is negative, destructive thoughts. And it's these feelings that cause us pain. Now, said Zeno and his followers, since life so often sucks, since it has pain and disappointment and fear and regret built into it, and we all experience that, the best thing, the greatest good that you can do is toughen your mind so that you can bear all the terror and all the discomfort that comes. It's fate, said the Stoics. The gods, they are real. And the gods, they are powerful. And the gods, they are not nice. The gods have decided to afflict you and to make your life miserable, and there's really nothing you can do about it. So, best thing to do is just get hard inside your head. Accept things dispassionately, and you'll get through the day. The Epicureans said, maximize your pleasure. The Stoics said, minimize your pain. But none of them, neither the Stoics nor the Epicureans, had room in their systems for a God like the Apostle Paul was speaking to them about. Their so-called wisdom didn't have guidance or certainty or peace for life on this side of the grave, and certainly had nothing to say about life on the other side of it. So considering that this was the thought world that they were in, this was the philosophical universe that the Athenians and most people in that society worked in, that they had an altar to an unknown god. It's interesting that the most popular philosophy of the Roman world was the Stoics. The people that said, life is hard, life is tough, just get through it as best you can. And that was the guiding philosophy of the day. Seems to me that there was a hope somewhere in there that they would find a God who would give them better answers than their philosophers were giving them up to that point. Now, as we've been talking about this, it must sound really foreign to you. So weird. Why are we spending our time talking about Epicureans and Stoics and what happened in the world, these old philosophers with their funny ideas and strange names? It seems funny to be thinking about these people at the Areopagus lazing around, you know, talking idly about this philosophy or that one while getting a tan in the noonday sun. You know, the ideas of these ancient philosophers are remarkably similar to the cultural philosophers and the modern day prophets that we hear in our days. And they whisper in our ears, and they shout across the public square with a message that is not the same as the message that Jesus Christ gives to us. We live in a world that says the received wisdom is materialism. When we turn on the TV and when we go shopping in the mall, what we see is a message. A message that says what is of first and ultimate importance in our world and to our society is stuff. It's about getting what you want. It's about gathering as much as you can. Become as rich as you possibly can be. Live in the biggest and most opulent home that you can manage. Drive the coolest car or the newest truck. Wear the right clothes with the right labels in them. prove to everyone that you have status. Prove that you are a somebody, that you have arrived. What people might embroider on their pillows in their living rooms nowadays might be, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Or, live fast, have lots of fun, and leave behind a good-looking corpse. What people are today are modern Epicureans. It's all about pleasure, baby. Now, another manifestation of today's wisdom is individualism. I am at the center of my own universe. And you should understand that you are the center of your universe. Each of our pursuits of happiness, our personal sense of fulfillment, our individualistic creature comforts are what are important to us. And after you've taken really, really good care of yourself, after you've done for yourself all that you want to do, well, then maybe you can start thinking of taking care of others. But only take care of others if by so doing you feel better about yourself. Give money to refugees, it's fine. But only if you feel good about having been so generous to people in need. The ultimate beneficiary of all that you do should be yourself. And if it costs you more to give than you ultimately receive back, then don't be a fool and don't do it. Avoid loss. Be tough. Because that's the way life is. A new version of the old stoicism in 21st century clothing. The philosophies of the Epicureans and of the Stoics were obstacles to the people of Athens in their hearing of the gospel and of their finding the road to Bethlehem. For them to find the way, to behold the Son of the promise, the Savior, the Messiah, then those empty ways of thinking, of understanding the world, of comprehending reality and eternity had to be cleared away. The worldviews of materialism and of individualism, with all of their attending values of greed and selfishness and existential short-sightedness, need to be struck down from our hearts and minds if we are going to walk the road to Bethlehem the way that we should. If we are going to behold the King in the stable again, we have to clear the track of all of these things that prevent us from following Him. We have a new foundation for this new wisdom. It's not an unknown God that the Athenians seem to be longing for but not knowing how to find. The foundation of the new wisdom that God has given that allows us to walk the way is the God who is nearby and is knowable. He is God the Creator, the Divine Father, the one who was all in all of His Trinitarian majesty, alone called into being all that is. And we know then that we are not to see ourselves as the center of the universe. We're not to understand that the things that we long for materially are our God. Say, no, our God is the Creator. And that is the foundation, the starting point of real wisdom. We know the second thing, that Jesus Christ is here. That He is Emmanuel. And that means that we are not alone. God, the Creator, is not far away on the other side of the galaxy and wrapped up in His own stuff. We know that God looks on us and says, I will be with these people. And not in some mere abstract kind of way, not in some philosophical principle, but God will be with us because He will be born among us. And we are not forsaken. We know that even if life is hard, we know that God is good. The nature of our God is He is a good being. And so much of history and in so many worldviews and so many philosophical and religious traditions, God is not good. God is the one to be appeased. God is to be the one that is escaped. Maybe He's the one that we don't want to draw any attention to ourselves so that His malevolence is not brought upon us. Say, no. Wisdom is that God, by His very nature, is good. And hence, we worship Him not out of fear, we worship Him out of love. That we call on Him because we trust Him and know His essential nature. We know that it's good to call on Him because He is powerful. That all the things that do worry us, that do hurt us, that do frighten us, death, loss, discrimination, hatred, over all of those things, we know and we say and we believe that our God, who is the Creator, who is with us, who is good, is also powerful to help us through those things because He who is with us is greater than any or anything that might be against us. And the foundation of wisdom is that we have hope. We are people of hope. When you have a God who is powerful and a God who is good, a God who is with us, a God who created all things, how can we be anything other than a hopeful people? That whatever it is that's thrown at us, whatever hardships come, whatever pains are brought, ultimately we say that we have hope even through it. And we have suffered horrendous losses. We have lost the people that we love. And we grieve them, of course we do, but we grieve, as Scripture says, as people who have hope. Because our God is the Creator. Because our God is with us. Because our God is good. Because He is powerful. Therefore, we say, this will not have the last word. This pain that we have will give way to joy because there is a new day coming. A new day of resurrection. A new day of renewal. And we have purpose. Because of all these things, we have a calling together. And that is wisdom. To be wise is to know ultimately that we have something to do. That we have hurts that need to be addressed. That there are people who are lost that we can help them to find the way. We know that there is joy that people are saying, I don't have it. Say, we can help you find it because we know the author of joy. And we experience it in community with God, and community with each other. some people got it. As Rob read, he read some names. He said Dionysius. He was a man who is our brother because he got it. There was a lady named Damaris. We speak her name as a sister because she got it by the grace of God. Our prayer for each other should be that we get it, that we find the way with the wisdom that is the gift of God and His revelation to us. Find your way this Advent season. Find your way to Bethlehem on the way made passable for you by the grace of God. Find Jesus, God with us. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you that of all the empty and meaningless ways, of all the things that would prevent us from seeing you, that we can say, we believe. As we walk this road, we know that there are these things that do keep being thrown in front of us. We are so relentlessly tempted to trust in things other than you, to take diversions that lead to nowhere. We pray, Lord, that we will be strong, that we will be wise, and we will find our way to Bethlehem. Amen.